and bring that and the word to us.
Our next scripture reading is from Mark 12, and we're going to read verses 38 to 44. If you'll stand for the reading of Holy Scripture. Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 38. This is God's word. And in his teaching he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. By his grace and mercy may it be preached for you. You may be seated. And as we come to consider this portion of God's word, let us pray for his help. Almighty God, we are thankful that you are a generous God, and that you accept the gifts of your people, however small they may be. When we so regularly feel like what we can do is not enough, and that we are inadequate, we are glad that as we come to this portion of Scripture, Jesus reminds us that he is pleased when his people give what they can, not just financially, in all things of our lives. And so we ask that we might be reminded of the goodness of wanting to contribute to other people's lives, and that we might also be reminded of Jesus' compassion in appreciating even inadequate efforts that we might make, as feeble as they may be. Overcome the deficiencies of the preacher, they are many, and bless the reading and the preaching of your holy word to bring forth fruit in our hearts, to love you more, to serve you better. We ask all this in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Maybe you've had that experience where someone who's very special to you has given you a gift, and no matter what that gift actually is, it still means the world to you. One of the elders at my church in Northern Ireland had gotten to attend this garden party. He told me this story so many times. He got to attend this garden party at Buckingham Palace because of his service as a police officer, and he received an ink pen from the Queen, which is a big deal, even though it's just an ink pen, right? Parents, maybe one of your children has drawn you a picture that, regardless of its inherent quality, means the world to you nonetheless, because it came to you from your child. Maybe you'd received that trinket even from some boy or girl who was the special object of your affection. Kids, maybe your favorite grandparent brought you a meaningful souvenir from a recent trip they'd taken. There are things in the world that we want. And we can treasure those items greatly if we obtain them. And there are also things that become very special to us because of who gave them to us. The giver imbues the gift with a special value, making the gift special to us because of the giver. And the thing becomes more acceptable, more cherished, because of the person. In Mark 12, 38 to 44, we're reminded that God doesn't need our contributions. But he is pleased when his children offer heartfelt gifts to him. We likely need to situate our reflections on the issue here again in light of Romans 11, 35 and 36. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. We can never offer a gift to the Lord that he needs. Since he is the true and ultimate giver of all that we have. Anything we can give is only because we have first received it from the Lord. And so we come to this passage in Mark about Jesus watching people bring their offerings to the offering box in the temple. And the Gospel of Mark is about who Jesus is and what his kingdom is like. And Jesus is God, come in human nature as the Messiah to redeem his people. And his kingdom is a gospel kingdom, bringing the forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God. And in Mark 12, 38 to 44, we get a clearer glimpse of how the king treats and treasures his citizens. And so our main point is that Jesus teaches us the value of a giving heart. Jesus teaches us the value of a giving heart. And our three points today are attention, a taker, and a treasure. So first, let's think about attention. As a boy, one of my favorite movies to watch with my grandfather was Robin Hood with Errol Flynn in it. The story of this brave hero who confronted tyranny, right? The evil Prince John reigned while good King Richard the Lionheart was away fighting the Crusades. And John's tyranny, of course, was clearest in his incessant raising of taxes to feed his own desires. I'm just recounting the story. That's not meant to make a point. The point is that we sense, keenly sense villainy when we're aware of those who continually take and take and take, especially when they are those charged to care for others. We might remember our studies in Jude and verses 12 and 13 there, and Jude's warning about specific false teachers, how these are hidden reefs at your love feast as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Now, I won't recount what each of those little metaphors means, but each of them relates to something that the teachers were supposed to provide and yet weren't giving. These teachers are charged to be givers, supposed to feed the sheep, provide spiritual nourishment, send refreshing rain of gospel news, be the source of direction, and yet these teachers were nothing but takers. In Mark 12, 38-40, Jesus pointed out the same thing about the religious establishment of his day. Beware the scribes, right? The theologians, the teachers. Beware the scribes who like. It's not that they do walk around in long robes, right? Who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplace and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense. It's not that they have a keen sense of elongated need, it's that for a pretense, make long prayers. They will receive a greater condemnation. After this warning against the scribes, Jesus watches people depositing money in the temple offering box. So he sat down opposite the treasury and watched people putting money in the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And so on the one hand, we have those who have a lot and they're giving a lot. And on the other, a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. So clearly Mark was highlighting a contrast, and he's actually highlighting more than one contrast. There is a contrast between, on the one side, the scribes with all of their taking that they're doing in these ways that Jesus listed. And then on the other side, the giving that was happening in the temple. So the teachers are taking, and the people are giving. And then there is a second contrast between, on the one side, the rich givers giving lots, giving a lot, and on the other side, the poor widow giving not very much in terms of an objective amount. And the most pointed contrast then is between the consistently and selfishly taking, and then the generously and selflessly giving. There's the contrast has a spectrum, isn't it? There's kind of the neutral of sorts middle, with the most pointed ends being those who are incessantly taking, and then those, the widow, who is generously and selflessly giving. It's a difference between, right, a vacuum cleaner and a t-shirt cannon. One is entirely about intake, and one is designed for bursts of giving. And so we have a tension before us between ostentatious taking and generous giving. That's a tension before us. And that brings us to our second point. A taker. And I want to try to start unraveling aspects of our text here by focusing on what we see the call to discipleship here to be. Now, as far as I can tell, the contrast between the rich who are giving a lot and the woman giving a little wasn't aimed to criticize the rich. I don't see a negative slant on the rich here. So Jesus assessed it in verses 43 and 44, and he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Now, the best sense I can make here, he doesn't say anything bad about those who gave a lot. He just noted the way in which the widow gave cost her more despite the amount being less. And so, it's not a criticism, it's a commendation. I mean, there's a contrast, but the contrast is meant to commend her. He commended her for her willingness to give to the house of God when it took real effort and sacrifice to do so. Why? Why would he commend her in that way? 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7. Paul writes, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So I think when we situate that in light of Mark 12, the sparing and bountiful sowing clearly has nothing to do with actual amounts, but about proportion and desire. And a small amount to someone who has little is an abundant proportion to sow, coming out of a heart that wants to contribute. And so let's boil this down to, I guess, brass tacks, so to speak, as we think about this. We see that the widow comes eager to give. It's not that she can give a lot, but that she wants to do it, even when she has so little to hand over, to contribute. She wants to make a contribution. And God loves it when we earnestly desire to contribute to other people. Right? In God's eyes, the point is not about how much we can do. It's not about how much we can do for someone else, but about how deeply we want to make a contribution to others. I hope it's really clear that I'm really not trying to narrow in. This isn't just about finances, especially as we think more about this application here. Because the issue really centers on loving our neighbors. I mean, maybe you've met someone who operates kind of like a black hole in space, right? A black hole sucks up everything into itself. Its entire existence is about what it demands to receive. And maybe you've met that person who is always focused on himself or herself. All they know how to talk about is what's going wrong in his or her life. Always focused on his or her needs. Always occupied with another thing they think they have to receive. And now, look, to qualify all this, right? We all have needs, and there's nothing wrong with knowing our needs and sharing what they are with others. We need to say that. I'm emphatically not criticizing anyone for being self-aware of your problems, nor am I criticizing anyone for feeling the stress of your problems, nor am I criticizing anyone for sharing your trouble and seeking help. I mean, this widow likely well knew her problems and needs and would and should have accepted help were it offered. And even on the issues that are, you know, most pointedly on the surface of this text, I'm so proud that we have such a great team of deacons at this church who do an amazingly faithful job to care for issues just like this. That's such a blessing to this church,
to have those men who care for these things and devote themselves to it. So we're not saying this shouldn't, knowing our problems and having them cared for is on the table, right? That's not what we're after. I am asking us to consider, if we focus entirely, and that's the word you can underline if you take notes, I am asking us to consider if we focus entirely on our own needs. This widow had serious needs, and they would have been obvious to her. And likely she would and should have expressed those and taken help again if the opportunity arose to talk with someone to get that help. And despite serious need that she had, she came eager to contribute. She wants to give. Despite how little she could do, she longed to be a giver. Despite how she had such great need, her heart was invested in contributing to others. And again, we can't limit this application just to money. Right? There are all sorts of ways to contribute to other people's lives. Your time, your encouragement, simply your interest in who they are, what they like, what their problems are. Even if you share your problems, knowing the need to bear one another's burdens. And even if you have serious problems, even if you can't give much or add much material help to others, we ought not to be totally absorbed in ourselves when we can also, right, and also is important, we can also be invested in others. We can easily become strictly a taker. But we ought to fight that. We ought to fight it. And that brings us to our final point, a treasure. A treasure. You'd be surprised how far what you think is small can go. Just in general, when you're looking at helping people, adding to their lives, there's an administrative task that's tied to what I need to do every week as part of our church life, and one of you does it for me. And you tell me it's a small thing, but to me it makes a huge difference. It removes a ton of hassle and stress from my plate, and we need to see that in God's community, God can even give our smallest efforts supernaturally maximum mileage. And that should encourage us in pursuing even small contributions. I'm not going to bother to do it because it's not that big of a difference. It won't matter if I do this little bit. That won't actually get anybody anywhere. Yeah, but it's not about what you can do with it. It's what God can make of what you can bring to other people's lives. So how is it that Jesus could so commend a trivial amount when so many others gave triumphant amounts? And from a human perspective, shouldn't Jesus have said, we need the rich people to sustain the church, but we're glad, I guess, that she came and also tried? I mean, from a worldly outlook, that's what he should have said. I noticed this kind of recent shift. There was kind of a... There's currents in kind of evangelicalism that are out to, you know, take hold of everything in the culture and transform it. And it used to be the places of emphasis were the arts. We need to transform the arts. And there was this notable shift at some point when it went from let's transform the arts to we should transform marketplace leading. And I mean, it kind of occurred to me, I think they finally figured out there's not a lot of money in the arts. But if we have marketplace leaders who are transforming things, they can keep funding our stuff. And that's the worldly outlook, isn't it? The temptation to think that way is exactly, I mean, to prioritize, well, those who add objectively a lot. It's a real temptation. And it makes us partial so easily. It's the reason why I want structures, and but we have structures, and I want structures. I don't know how much any of you give, and I don't want to know. It's too easy to drift into exactly that sort of trap that this text highlights, preferentiality. But Jesus thought differently. Jesus thought differently. God tells us his outlook in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. Don't look on the appearance of his height or his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Is it only that the proper level of sincerity makes our works pleasing to the Lord? Is it just like, okay, if we add the right mix of sincerity to the mix, then that, whoever you are, that makes what we do pleasing to the Lord? No. It's actually far deeper than that. After an explanation of how none of our works can help us pass the final judgment or be so great to warrant a reward from God, Westminster Confession 16:6 explains this. And this is one of the places that I think our confession comes across so pastorally and gives us such helpful reflection. So notwithstanding that we can't earn something from God by our works, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is so pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. It's not just that God is pleased simply with anyone's best efforts. It's that God accepts believers in Jesus Christ. And because Jesus died in the place of sinners, we can have the forgiveness of sins. Jesus paid that penalty on our behalf, and Jesus Christ paid everything to procure our everlasting life in his heavenly kingdom. Christian, only because God finds you acceptable in Jesus, having already fully adopted you as his child by faith in Christ, he then finds our obviously imperfect works acceptable and pleasing. He's gracious to be pleased with even our feeble efforts. Have you ever felt like you weren't good enough for God because you don't do enough? Have you felt like your best efforts don't measure up, like you've got a long way to go to get the full measure of God's favor because you're not performing quite as well as that believer over there? That, on the one hand, probably means you don't know how well that believer is performing. But on the other hand, it also shows that we need to recalibrate how we think about how the Lord is pleased with us and what we bring. Christian, your acts of service, your giving, your contributions to others' lives, bless God's heart because you offer them as one who belongs to Christ. Jesus then loves the gift because of the giver. Our works are the sloppy drawings of a child, the indiscernible scribbling with a crayon. But he is pleased with them because he loves his children. And we must see that we ought to love God's gifts as well because of the giver. As we come to Christ, well, really all we have to bring to him is our sin. And he takes it from us. And he pays that debt on our behalf. And in return, he bestows heavenly riches, a full inheritance, a church family who will care for and invest in you, and full acceptance forever. Jesus receives you, believer, as a treasure and gives himself to you as a treasure too. Let's pray. Father God, we are so aware so often that what we do is feeble and inadequate. We become easily self-conscious about even the best efforts we make. And if we look to ourselves for the reason that you would be pleased with what we do, certainly we come short. And so we're thankful that you are pleased with what we do, not because of who we are, not because of what our contributions are, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who pays our debts and is the reason that we are accepted in your sight. And so, we ask that that would encourage us to be all the more interested in how we can contribute to others. We ask that this would prompt us to think deeply about not being too caught up on how much we think our contributions can make, but help us to be caught up in having a heart that is eager to contribute, eager to give. And remind us that we can give because we have received much. And so help us to delight in that. We ask it for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Amen. As we come to prepare ourselves for the Lord's table, it's fitting that we consider what it is that we're about to do. So the Lord's Supper is a meal about faith. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. Faith is looking to Christ, and that helps us to examine ourselves as we come to the table. If you're not looking to Christ, If you've not professed faith publicly within an evangelical church, then you may not partake of this meal, since eating and drinking unworthily brings judgment. If that applies, I implore you, though, to consider Christ and to flee to him for salvation. Speak to the elders that we might help you profess faith in Christ and help you join us at this table soon. For professing believers, we know that none can be worthy of this table, but we can come in a worthy manner. Let us examine our sin and ungodliness to humble ourselves before God. Let us examine our readiness to show true thankfulness to God in every area of life and to walk sincerely before his face. The worthy manner includes coming in repentance and gratitude, ready to have less of the world and have more of Christ. And so we examine our trust in God's sure promise that all our sins are forgiven only because of Christ's suffering, and that his complete righteousness is imputed and freely given to us as our own. The question is then not, is my faith good enough to warrant my entry to this table? The question is my Savior good enough to warrant my entry to this table? Believer, we come to this table humbly but eagerly, because as surely as bread and the cup are given to you, Christ was given for you and comes to you in these elements. And so we read the words of institution from Mark 14.